This morning we reach the pinnacle of the Gospel of Matthew. It is the pinnacle or the high point of all history. The death of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. That man who was and is in truth the eternal Son of God. He died. It's that event which is at the center of our Christian faith. It's the event which is the very foundation of the gospel. But we are here in Matthew 27, and we would like at least to understand what it is that the evangelist Matthew would have us understand about the death of Christ. One thing that Matthew definitely meant for us to learn about the cross is this. Jesus died to give us life with God. The sermon title this morning, Jesus died to give us life with God. And let's read the living and holy word of God this morning. Matthew 27, we start in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The word of God from Matthew 27. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, when the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian believers about his apostolic ministry, you might remember that he said to them, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we apostles preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 3. And later in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he said, for I decided to know nothing among you Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Dear saints, obviously every sermon, every teaching that you get in the Church of Christ is not focused exclusively on the death of our Savior. Right? In this particular church, you might hear half a dozen sermons or so every year that are focused very much on the death of Christ. But what Paul meant is that all Christian preaching and all of the teaching of the church and all that the church does and the whole Christian life must be rooted in this message, Christ crucified. And must really take us back again and again to this word of the cross. The good news that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. It's not only Christ crucified then that must be proclaimed as we evangelize those outside the church. That they might have salvation in coming to Jesus by faith. But it is the same message, Christ crucified, that must pervade everything we do as the church, everything that we are as Christians. The word about his bloody death, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is our lifeline. When we are talking about Christ crucified, we have in mind especially his death, But as we saw last time, he suffered a whole lot leading up to his death. Crucifixion. Remember? It began with this scourging. The crucifixion process began with this flogging, this whipping. More painful than you can possibly imagine. A flogging, a whipping that often left the victim dead before he ever got to a cross, remember? But there was a great deal more physical suffering. Jesus was crowned with thorns. We read from last week the passage there earlier in Matthew 27. He was beaten repeatedly in different ways, slapped, made to carry his crossbeam, at least part of the way to Golgotha where he was crucified. Of course, once he got there to Golgotha, that's when the Roman soldiers finally nailed him to the tree of the cross. And friends, there is just no way that you or I can conceive what it would be like to hang for hours and hours from a cross by massive nails driven right through our wrists and our feet, until finally dying by suffocation, unable any longer to draw a breath. Friends, it was death by torture, unthinkable anguish, pain of body. Of course, added to all of that physical pain was all of the mental and emotional torment that Jesus suffered as he was constantly mocked, taunted by all of those enemies around him. Matthew gives us a very good picture of that, doesn't he? Of course, what's so amazing, while they continually are making fun of this wannabe king of Israel, right? This king who's lifted up not on a glorious throne to rule, but on a most painful, humiliating cross to die. We know Jesus really was the king, perfectly righteous and innocent man. In fact, the eternal king of righteousness, who deserved none of this, and who, of course, could have put an end to all of it in the blink of an eye. Well, friends, these are the things we considered last week, that severe suffering of Jesus on the cross leading up to his death. But as many of you know, he actually suffered something far worse than all of this. The worst stroke that Jesus suffered was the stroke that justice gave. That heavy hammer of God's wrath that crushed his own innocent and holy Son, his only begotten eternal Son. The first point this morning: in his crucifixion and death, Jesus was cut off from fellowship with God, his eternal Father, and made the object of God's severe wrath. Matthew tells us in verse 45, there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. We don't know how far that darkness was spread, if the land means Judea or the whole earth. I think it's more likely that it's Judea, to draw attention to what's happening there. But from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m, darkness. Of course, what that means is that these are the last hours of Jesus' death. And it's in the ninth hour that Matthew goes on to tell us, 3 p.m, when Jesus finally spoke a few things. Friends, you have to realize, Mark 15:25 tells us that our Lord was actually nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. 6 hours, at least, hanging on that cross, before he finally cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew first tells us here what Jesus said, not in in English. Well, he didn't write in English. He wrote in Greek for the most part. But he first records these words in Aramaic. Actually, a little bit of a mix of Aramaic and Hebrew. Friends, of course, everything that Jesus originally spoke was in that language, the Jewish language of Aramaic. Of all the things that our Lord Jesus spoke in his native language, Aramaic, why are these words recorded in that language? Well, dear saints, because Matthew wants to point out how significant these words are. He's saying to us, Christian people, think on these words. Think deeply about these words. They're some of the most difficult and mysterious words in all of Scripture. They're some of the most mysterious and unsettling words that have ever been spoken. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words, of course, are taken from Psalm 22, verse 1. Words that King David originally prayed, pleading with God to deliver him from this severe suffering that David was experiencing in his own life. It's in Psalm 22 that David complains of enemies surrounding him. They're mocking him. They're casting lots for his clothing. Enemies give him sour wine to drink. They even pierce or dig into his hands and feet. All of these things we see in the crucifixion of our Lord. I pointed out last week how Psalm 22 appears all over this story of our Lord's crucifixion. Why? Because, friends, those things that David wrote in the psalm were actually experienced more fully and truly by Christ Jesus, his greater son. And friends, our Lord Jesus quoted those words of Psalm 22 because he knew that they ultimately pointed to him and were fulfilled in him and in his crucifixion. He knew it. That's why he quotes the psalm. Look, whatever King David unjustly suffered at the hands of his enemies, he was never really forsaken by God. God did not let him be put to death by his enemies. God rescued him. But see, Jesus was not delivered from his enemies. He was left there on the cross to be put to death by them. He was really forsaken by God. Absolutely innocent. A man with no sin whatsoever. Perfectly obedient servant of God, that holy, eternal Son of God. Yet he was forsaken by God, his eternal Father. Now, friends, you cannot imagine all the physical pain he experienced in his crucifixion. We just can't conceive of that amount of pain. But this is the worst part, isn't it? For to be forsaken by God meant that the Father, in turning away from Jesus, was also turning against him, pouring out his infinite wrath on his own Son. Dear saints in Christ, it is so difficult for us even to think about what it means. But the Word of God is so very clear about it. Jesus cried out with this complaint that God the Father had forsaken him because Jesus, you understand, was turned into God's chief enemy on the cross. It's unthinkable. He became the object of God's most severe wrath against sin. Isaiah 53:7. Tells us that he was oppressed, the suffering servant, right in that prophecy, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Didn't have a word to say to all of those wicked enemies around him on the cross. Jesus received so much injustice from wicked men, but Isaiah tells us the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, ultimately received the far heavier blow of God's hammer of justice and wrath against sin. Isaiah 53:10, just a few verses later, yet it was the will of the Lord, of Yahweh, to crush him. I know you've heard the words many times. But what do those words mean? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says there, though Jesus knew no sin, completely righteous, innocent man, God made him to be sin on the cross. Now, you say, he made Jesus to be sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he made this righteous and innocent man, who is his own eternal son, to be the object of all of God's hostility and holy anger against sin. That's what it means. It's unthinkable, friends, but it happened. Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Jesus' death on the cross proves that he was cursed by God. Because in the law, God's word says, Deuteronomy 21:23, and Paul quotes it there in Galatians 3, remember? It says there in Deuteronomy 21 that a man who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And the cross, of course, is a tree on which a man hangs until dead, right? He's cursed of God. Jesus was wrongly put to death by those enemies, the Romans and the Jews. But friends, he was also put to death as an enemy of God. Do you appreciate what the cross really means? What Jesus really endured? It was God the Father himself who delivered the most crushing blows upon his own righteous and innocent Son. Beloved, do you appreciate what it means for Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being forsaken by God, he was crushed under God's wrath, for a time cut off from the favor and love of God, his own eternal Father. Cut off from that sweetest, most blessed, loving fellowship that he had with the Father from all eternity past. It was gone. For a time. How could it ever have happened? How could it happen when this man is God's eternal Son? The very Word of God through whom the Father created all things. How could it happen when this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was so absolutely righteous and faithful that, dear friends, consider this. Even when he is forsaken by his God and Father, he nevertheless still clings to his God. My God, why have you forsaken me? If the story of that old rugged cross has become old to you, friends, if this story does nothing for you today, then you are either spiritually dead or a Christian who has been so seduced by so much cheap entertainment in this world that you have forgotten the greatest story. The story at the center of all history, the story that is at the very center of reality. The story of our Lord's death, which, dear saints, if we are his, it is the story of our lives through God's grace. Amazingly, there are foolish sinners who are unmoved by this story of the cross. In spite of the strange, unnatural darkness that was all over the land on that day, that Good Friday, there were foolish sinners then, right before the cross of Jesus Christ, who had no appreciation of what was happening. And when they heard him call out to God, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken him? They say, if you notice in verse 47, this man is calling Elijah. Now, Eli, my God in Hebrew, might sound a little bit like Elijah's name, at least like the beginning of Elijah's name, right? But friends, you have to appreciate this. Those men before the cross, whether they were Romans or Jews, and there's some question about it, maybe it's a mixture of them. But in any case, when they say this man's calling Elijah, this is not a misunderstanding, as if they misheard Jesus. That's often what people understand this passage to be saying. I don't think that's the case at all. Eli, Eli does not really sound anything like Eliyahu, Eliyahu, does it? And you better believe Jesus spoke those words clearly from the cross. Understand, dear saints, they were mocking him when they said he's calling out to Elijah for salvation. They're taunting him because it is a blasphemous thing for a man to cry out and pray to a creature, Elijah, for salvation rather than to the living God. But these sinners wickedly taunt Jesus as if he's calling out not to God but to a mere creature. Someone then ran to get Jesus a drink of sour wine, as we read there. Not totally clear what was intended by that action, but in any case, you'll notice what the other men say in verse 49. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. They're not really waiting to see if Elijah will come and save him. They're mocking him, completely oblivious to the enormity of what was happening before their eyes on the cross. But God, friends, would not let the death of Jesus pass by without some extraordinary testimony to the truth of what was happening there. This was the death of God's own Holy Son. The second, and really the only other point that I have for you this morning, sinners still mocked as Jesus died, but God made sure there was extraordinary testimony that this dying man was indeed his Holy Son. First of all, God brings witnesses forth from the natural created order. Only the witnesses are very unnatural, right? Supernatural, we should say. Darkness over all the land in the middle of the afternoon. 3 hours of darkness. It's not an eclipse of the sun. It's not a thick bunch of storm clouds. Those are natural phenomena. Friends, this darkness was something altogether unnatural, really supernatural. Of course, it reflected the darkness of what was happening on the cross. God the Father crushing his own Son under his most severe wrath. This was an act of divine judgment that brought such deep darkness and gloom upon Jesus that there had to be some reflection of it in creation. Friends, you hear people use that expression when they witness something absolutely awful, something absolutely horrific. They say, oh, it was like hell on earth. You've heard the expression, I trust. Friends, at the cross, and let me say this emphatically, at the cross alone was there hell on earth. Literally. This is why we say in the Creed, he descended into hell. Not because Jesus, after he died, went into hell to suffer more, nor to proclaim things and free the saints. No. We confess that he descended into hell because while he was on the cross, leading up to that time of death, he actually suffered in body and soul the very anguish and torment of hell under the wrath of God. There is more than darkness. We read of this great earthquake. Now, Palestine, you have to understand, it lies on fault lines. Earthquakes in that land are not unheard of. Not altogether a strange occurrence, okay? There are earthquakes in Palestine, but not like this one. This earthquake was powerful enough to split the rocks open, Matthew tells us. The death of God's Son, forsaken and cursed by his own Father, this was an event truly that had to shake the earth. See, in multiple ways, God was making it clear that what was happening on the cross was not the crucifixion of another criminal, not the unjust execution of an innocent man. That had probably been done any number of times. No, this man dying on this most painful and shameful cross was God's own Son. The absolutely holy Son of God. That God-man who possessed supreme majesty, honor, and glory. And somehow, these Roman soldiers around the cross eventually realized that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. You notice this in verse 54. Read there with me again. When the centurion, that's the Roman soldier in charge of guarding Jesus, the centurion and those who were with him, other soldiers, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, friends, you have to understand, Roman soldiers guarding the cross here, they didn't see those dead saints rise from the dead. Matthew makes it clear that that actually happened after the resurrection of Christ. More on that in a moment. Nor did they see the temple curtain torn in half. That was probably completely out of view, something they never saw with their own eyes. And more on that in a moment. But what these Roman soldiers saw was the darkness, and they saw the earthquake, and they saw a man die on the cross like they had seen no other man die before. They saw Jesus humiliated, tortured for hours and hours, and yet never heard a word from him until the very end. And then what did they hear? After 6 hours of him hanging on the cross, they heard him say something extraordinary. My God, why have you forsaken me?" While those soldiers might have been mocking him at first, friends, we should understand they could not ignore the words that Jesus used to cry out to God, even clinging to that God as he was forsaken by that God. Those are not words that can be easily ignored. Perhaps it was at that very moment that some of those soldiers started understanding Jesus was innocent. Then they heard something else from Jesus at the end. In verse 50, you notice Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. These Roman soldiers had heard men cry out at the cross at their crucifixion before. Except, friends, in other cases, you have to understand this. Every detail here is so very important. But in other cases of crucifixion, what these Roman soldiers heard was a man crying out and shouting early on, but then eventually fading into unconsciousness due to shock, loss of blood, and gradually the inability to breathe. So that when they finally died, it was an utterly silent death by suffocation. That's not how Jesus died. He waited until the very end to let out this loud shout, not just giving up the fight to live, but willingly giving up his spirit so that he would die just then. Do you understand what this means? Jesus drew attention to himself at the very moment of death that he might make it clear that he actually had control in some sense over the time of his expiration, the time of his death, so that he could then go to God having finished what he came to do. Friends, Matthew just tells us that Jesus yielded up his spirit. Listen to what Luke says. A little bit more detail there. Luke 23:46. Luke writes, "Jesus said these words when he breathed his last, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Deliberate in giving up his spirit so that he would then and only then die. Committing his soul to that very God who had forsaken him. You start to think about these things in connection with one another, friends, and you begin to understand why those soldiers realize something otherworldly was going on the cross. Our Lord's divine nature did not make his suffering a breeze. Children, I think sometimes that, you know, we talk a lot about the death of Jesus, and young people, listen. What we sometimes think about the suffering of Jesus is that this guy's God. So, yeah, there's blood and he's crying out and all of this stuff, but he's God, so it really must not have hurt that much. You can't really hurt God. Friends, he was and is eternal God in our human nature. But you must understand, his divine nature actually upheld his human nature to suffer in body and soul more than any human being has ever suffered on the face of the earth. This too is why we confess that he descended into hell. And when he had suffered enough, he knew it, and he announced it. And those are the words that John records for us. John 19:30, when Jesus breathed his last, just before the very end, he said, "It is finished." Words that expressed his complete awareness that his suffering was done, that he had accomplished the work he came to do. We cannot say exactly what those Roman soldiers understood about all these things, but they recognized Jesus was in some way or another, the Son of God, an innocent man who should not have suffered and died. The pagan people of ancient Rome had no problem calling someone a son of the gods. You know that, right? They regularly called their emperor the son of the gods, one god or another in the Roman pantheon, right? An entirely different thing is happening here. This is not some mighty and wealthy royal figure seated on a throne that they call a son of God. It's a bloody mess of a man, hanging on a most painful and shameful cross. They call him Son of God. I'm not arguing that these soldiers were confessing Jesus to be the eternal Son. I'm not saying that they trusted him in salvation. Maybe not just yet. That'd be going too far. But the Word of God clearly shows us that the Father brought these men to confess the truth about Jesus, that this was his only begotten Son, a righteous and innocent man that should not have died. Friends, there were two more things, very briefly, that we want to understand God himself did in a most supernatural way to give powerful and extraordinary testimony that it was his only Son who died on the cross. God tore the temple curtain and used this earthquake not only to split up some rocks, but to open up tombs. We read this in verses 51 and following. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." See, God did it. "And the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, I've already mentioned that this rising of the dead didn't happen on that Friday afternoon when Jesus died. Matthew makes it very clear it actually happened after he rose from the dead. Christ, as we learn from Scripture, is the firstborn from the dead. Christ Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He rose first, and then they rose, came out of their tombs, and appeared to people in the city. Of course, people, they read this story and they raise the obvious and very natural question, what happened to these resurrected saints in Jerusalem? Scripture doesn't tell us. I would say they were taken up with Christ in his ascension to be with him in glory. But let's not miss the point, friends. Matthew told us right here, at the time of Jesus' death, that these tombs were opened. That happened at the time of death. Why does Matthew make that connection? Friends, because though these people were not raised until after Jesus rose from the dead, it was his death itself that canceled the power of sin, canceled the power of death over God's sinful people in order to give us life with God. And you see, that's what the tearing of the temple curtain means. And this is there in your notes for you. God tore the temple curtain in half because the death of his Son redeemed us sinners out of sin and death so that we would have life with God. Some of you might be wondering how you can get all of that out of these few words that Matthew uses. He just tells us the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain separated the holy place, the first part of the temple, from the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, where, as it were, God's throne was. Thickly woven, massive curtain, 60 feet high. Things bigger than most movie screens in a theater. No man is going to tear this thing in half, but that's what God did. Tore it from top to bottom, and he did this, friends, because the death of his son satisfied God's wrath against our sin. Fully reconciled us sinners to God, that we may go in behind the curtain to dwell with God in perfect peace, most blessed communion, covered in the blood and righteousness of his son, our high priest and savior. Remember when Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden, he was given the boot. And after being kicked out of Eden, God placed an angel there with a flaming sword to guard God's holy presence so that any intruder into Eden would be slain, put to death on the spot. Dear people of God, sin puts us at enmity with God, alienates us from him as enemies. Well, somebody says, but God brought Israel near. That's what the temple was. God brought his people near to himself at the tabernacle, later at the temple. Well, yes, but remember, the people remained outside the temple. And that curtain blocked them from ever entering into the holy presence of God. Only the high priest went in there once a year, and that he did with blood, animal sacrifice made. Then the blood of those animals brought in before God, sprinkled before his throne to turn away the wrath of God from his people Israel. All the details there in Leviticus 16, you ought to read it. But after all that bloody sacrifice, dear people of God, Israelites still remained outside the temple, outside God's holy dwelling place. Those sacrifices had to be repeated again and again every year, and they never went in because they were not yet truly reconciled to God. Do you appreciate what that curtain meant? What the whole temple meant? Their sins could never be paid for with the blood of animals, but you see, God sent his son, his eternal son, to become man and sacrifice himself as payment for our sins, to satisfy the just wrath of God against us sinners by that blood shed on the cross and sprinkled, not in an earthly temple, but as Hebrews 9 says, sprinkled before the heavenly throne of God. And the result, that we who trust in Christ have the forgiveness of all our sins and such peace with God that we can boldly, joyfully go into his presence as often as we worship God through Christ Jesus our Savior. Listen to those words, people of God, whose worship is only acceptable through the blood of Christ. Listen to those words again from Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, you see, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The priest was no sinner there on Golgotha. No sinner who used animal blood to atone first for his own sin and then for those sins of his people. No, Jesus was the Son of God, the holy and righteous priest who shed his own precious blood to redeem his sinful people, to cancel God's judgment against us once and for all, and to cleanse us forever from all the guilt of our sin. And all of this, beloved people in the Lord, not only to deliver you and me who trust in him alone from the fires and torments of hell, but to give us life with God, so that we would, you see, enjoy the same blessed, loving communion with the Father that Jesus has from all eternity past and for all eternity future, which was only interrupted at the cross, you understand? But that loving communion and fellowship that he has with his Father, it belongs to us who believe on this Savior, Jesus Christ. So much so that he could even send his Spirit into our hearts to make us the living temple of God, doing away with that building in Jerusalem. There is an answer to his question, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is this. The Father forsook his Son to save us miserable sinners, enemies of God. Forsook his Son, and Jesus willingly was crushed to death under the wrath of his Father, so that you who trust in him may have life with God and never be separated from his love. When he has done such a thing to save us, it is unthinkable, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we could live one day of our lives without thinking on the cross of Jesus Christ. That we could live one day of our lives in boasting in anything, in all creation, but the cross of Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's find our only comfort in life and in death in Jesus' blood. Let's share this news, which is the best news, with our neighbors around us who are perishing in their sin. Let's daily remember, dear saints, that we too have been crucified with Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2, it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. So that the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.